All right, let's start our study. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4 will be our starting point. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as, really this should be translated, as a sin offering, He condemned sin in the flesh. In order that, this is why He did it, that the requirement of the law, what the law demands, might be fulfilled in us. Those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Father, we ask for an outpouring of Your Spirit upon us today, the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of You. Grant that our minds would be open to understand the Scriptures. Grant that my mouth would be a vehicle for communicating Your truth. I ask You to please clothe me with Your power that I might speak Your utterances today. May Your word come forth with life and authority, with a clarity that would bring understanding to us as Your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today we come to a passage that has to be one of those that Peter had in mind when he stated that there are things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand. Coming out of Romans 7, Paul in Romans 8, verses 1 and 2, continues his argument by stating that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Wonderful. The word therefore, notice in verse 1, connects this statement. Really, verses 1 and 2 have to be taken together, because the word for in verse 2 means that he's further explaining what he means by there being, why there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. So the word therefore in verse 1 connects these statements back to the preceding context in Romans 7, which is a very much debated passage. And in my opinion, a very misunderstood passage that has been taken by many to be a depiction of the Christian's struggle to obey God and achieve some kind of sanctification in his or her life, with the focal point being the person who is described in Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. That's the center of most people's focus and understanding of this chapter. The person in chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, who, despite the fact that he delights in God's law, finds himself doing the evil he hates and not doing the good he wills or wishes to do as prescribed by God's commandments. And this reading of Romans 7, which I just gave, that this is describing the life of a Christian, is so well entrenched in the theology and really the whole mindset of modern evangelicalism that one is thought at best to be crazy if he thinks it should be read otherwise. That's at best, you're thought to be crazy. And at worst, you're considered to be unorthodox. And even a heretic. I know because I was accused of being one when I taught at Covenant Theological Seminary by a few of my students in a class on Greek in which we went through the Greek text of Romans, and I offered my particular view of Romans 7, and this one student went so far as to actually write his paper for the semester against my view. I know in his mind I was at least unorthodox. Some go so far as to say that Paul in Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, is describing his own experience at the time that he writes this letter. they base this reading on Paul's use of the first person singular in this passage, I, and of the present tense that he uses throughout the passage. And this text thus becomes the proof for many people of Luther's famous saying that the believer in Christ is, and that's his Latin now, simul justus et peccator. Are you that? You don't want to be that. At the same time, just and a sinner. Simul justus et peccator. It's one of my favorites. At the same time, just or justified, and then also a sinner. Or to put it in the more popular vernacular, the parlance of our times, just a sinner saved by grace. And I'm not against the idea that in our ministry to unbelievers that we seek to come to them with a humility and a meekness, that we indeed are people who needed redemption, just like they do. That's a very good thing. When we come at them in this uppity attitude, it's not profitable. Peter talks about in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart and be always ready to give an apology, a defense of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. There should be a meekness, and meekness instructing those who oppose themselves, Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:24. There should be a humility with which we come across. Some people think that boldness means that you come across with brashness and a sort of, I'm up here, you're down there kind of an arrogance. I'm going to put you in your place, you sinner. Well, the reality is this is a faithful saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners among whom I'm the foremost, Paul said. And yet we cannot isolate that statement from the rest of what Paul has to say in his letters. But let's take it for what it is worth. That the redemption of God is directed towards sinners, toward fallen people who need to be saved from their guilt, from what we might call the penalty of sin, but they also need to be saved from captivity, what we might call the power of sin. What's the proof that the power of sin rules over this fallen race? The fact that everybody commits sin. Whoever commits sin, Jesus said, is the slave of sin, the servant of sin. And so, in my depiction of the modern view of Romans 7 and even my implicit critique already of Luther, I'm not wanting to say that we should reject the notion that we indeed came into this world as sinners. But I don't believe the scripture teaches that that is all that is to be said about the Christian, a sinner just saved by grace, or simul justus et peccator. So that's view number one on Romans 7. There's a second view offered by people like Martin Lloyd-Jones, who argues that such a reading of Romans 7, as I just described, makes no sense of Paul's, and it even contradicts, Paul's prior argument in Romans 6, that believers through death and resurrection with Christ have been freed from the power of sin. The power of sin that once reigned over them in Adam. The old things passed away, Paul said. In 2 Corinthians 5:17. And that they are now alive unto God in Christ, sharing, or we might say participating, in the power of Jesus' resurrection. And what I mean by that is the power of God that raised him from the dead is operative within the believer. It's the very reason we're a Christian, according to Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Did you know that in Ephesians 2, salvation equals being made alive together with Christ? Salvation equals having been raised together with him and seated together with him in heavenly places. That's salvation in Ephesians 2. And so the believer has, in Romans 6, been raised together with Christ so as to walk, it says, in newness of life. It's not just a theory. It's something that propels us into a walk with God. A certain type of service to God that is in the Spirit. Or as he says here, in newness of life. So in favor of this view that's offered by Martin Lloyd-Jones is the simple observation that the person in Romans 7:14, if you go there, who confesses that, that makes this confession, he is sold in bondage to the power of sin. And that is a perfect tense. That word sold is a verb, a perfect tense in Greek that denotes an ongoing state of affairs. A state in which you live, you might say. And so in favor of this second view is the observation that this person in Romans 7:14 is not very easily identified with the one who, according to Romans 6 verses 1 through 11, has died with Christ and who, in having died, has been freed from sin. By the way, that freed from sin in Romans 6 verse 7 is another case in which Paul uses the perfect tense in Greek. Whenever he does this, I learned a long time ago in studying Paul's letters in Greek, pay attention, because he doesn't use it that often, but when he does, there's a reason. Because he's describing, again, an ongoing state of affairs, an abiding state of affairs. So simply put, one cannot be in both of these abiding state of affairs at the same time. Or so logic would tell us. Now this second basic view comes in different shapes and sizes. You know that biblical interpretation can become maddening. Solomon said in the reading of many books, there's a certain weariness to the flesh and a certain madness about it. Try writing a dissertation on Romans against the backdrop of early Judaism sometime. Reading of books, reading of more books, more commentaries, more points of view. Just about have it nailed. Another guy says, no, it's like this. But this second basic view comes in different shapes and sizes. Some saying that this is Paul's description of the law's effect on any unregenerate person, any person who's not been made alive in Christ. And others saying that this is actually autobiographical, that Paul is describing his pre-Christian experience under the law. A view which becomes problematic in the light of Paul's own autobiography in Philippians 3 verse 6, where he states that in his pre-Christian days he had been blameless with respect to the righteousness of the law. So if Paul thinks of himself as having been blameless under the righteousness of the law, how could he then be going back to give us, as it were, an autobiography of his life in Judaism in Romans 7? But the problem is first of all, we've had kind of passed on to as a bad view of what Judaism was like. It's been depicted as a religion of strict legalism, where you work your way to heaven. In reality, it was more what some scholars have called covenantal nomism, nomus being the idea of the law. You keep the law within the context of the covenant that God established by grace. God elected Israel to that covenant. They didn't earn their way into the covenant. And so really keeping the law was about maintaining their status of righteousness before God in the covenant. And it has to be thought of, the second problem we have is we think of things always on the level of the individual, what you might say anthropologically. Paul looks at things more from perspective, a broad perspective of salvation history, or even you might say cosmically. He looks at the whole world and its condition. And so, with all of that in view, we've got two views so far. You got the one that says this is the Christian life. The second one says, no, this is the unregenerate or Paul's life in Judaism. And then now we come to the third view. You thought there'd be, and I've really boiled this down because I could give you, 50. But I boiled it down to, you really start sorting things out. Things have certain points in common. There's really three basic views. And the third view is offered by James Dunn, who was my external examiner for my dissertation, who in his commentary on Romans offers this argument that Romans 6 and 7 are both a description of the Christian's life. And how does he come up with this? Well, he says it's a depiction of the tension that accompanies what we call the already and the not yet of Christian existence in this period in which Christ reigns at the right hand of God, and yet his kingdom isn't here on the earth, and the resurrection hasn't, actually the physical resurrection of the believers hasn't taken place. And so, Don speaks of eschatological tension that we experience. Romans 6 is true. Yes, we have been freed from sin. That's the already. And yet we continue on in bondage of sin because we're still in this mortal body of flesh, the not yet of Romans 7. Exactly how one can be at the same time freed from and in bondage to sin is never clearly explained. It ends up not being a whole lot different, but it's a more clever way of kind of explaining it from a point of view of eschatology. That in biblical eschatology, there's an already of the kingdom of God, there's a not yet of the kingdom of God. We're kind of stuck in the middle of the periods of the times. There's a presence of the reality of the kingdom, and yet not a fullness of the kingdom. And so he's got a little more clever, nuanced way of explaining it, but it turns out to be the same thing, really, in the end. And how one can be at the same time freed from sin and in bondage to sin is never clearly explained, nor is it ever clearly explained by evangelicals who take the first view. But Dunn, in his exposition, does make every attempt to show the logic of his reasoning. I, for one, remain unconvinced. So if I had to choose between these three positions, not that anybody cares. Did anybody care? Okay. If I had to choose between these three positions, I would side with the second one that's offered by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I used to preach, having read through his exposition on Romans. He's got a 6-volume commentary of sermons on Romans. And I've read through them twice and, at different points when I was preaching through Romans. And I, for a long time, sided with his view that Paul in Romans 7 is describing the effect that the law has on an unregenerate person who is outside of Christ, who lives without the Spirit of God. That's pretty good as far as it goes. So that what Paul is saying in this particular reading is that the law commands, but it does not empower. And the power of sin thus is able to work through the law. That's the whole point. The power of sin works through the law. The law doesn't cause sin, and the law is not sin, but the power of sin works through the commandment to effect more and more disobedience and ultimately condemnation, judgment, and death for the person who's outside of Christ. So if I had to pick between the three, I'd pick that one. But I'm glad in this case that I don't have to choose, because I've come to think that all three of these readings in varying measures miss the point Paul is wishing to make. And we can sometimes drive theology kind of through the back door of a certain text of Scripture, but I think if we come through the front door, we'll find this is a little different. Now, it might be granted that Paul's arguments can at first appear to be quite complex and even intractable. How many of you would agree that Romans gives us the most thorough exposition of the gospel in all of Paul's letters, and possibly even Scripture? How many of you would agree that there are parts of Romans that are very difficult to track with and understand? How many of you would like to at least get a little of that cleared up? All right, so Paul can be complex, he can be hard to understand, but the problem for interpretation usually does not lie in the text itself, but in the way that we approach the text with a wrong set of questions. If you come with a wrong set of questions, you will never get the answer you're looking for. I found this out through years of working in a dissertation. My supervisor would say, well, maybe you're asking the wrong question, and give me no other clue than that. Maybe you're asking the wrong question. Maybe I'm always asking the wrong question. But I was being trained to start thinking more clearly, to not be muddle-headed, and to start asking the right question. And the question should come, in this case, when we talk about the Bible, from a thorough study of the text itself. We come with this wrong set of questions that arise out of our own presuppositions, and these questions may have nothing to do with Paul's concerns. And they are therefore questions that he himself is not answering. Paul, I'm trying to squeeze out of you the answer to my question, and he's not even thinking of that. All right. So with all of this said, why do I object to the three aforementioned interpretations of Romans 7, which I honestly think number 2 is sort of okay of itself, but it just doesn't go far enough in terms of really understanding what's going on here. I object because each one of them comes to this passage with the central controlling question of whether Paul is describing a Christian or a non-Christian here. And that question is something I would suggest that has nothing to do with what Paul wishes to establish at this point in the argument of Romans. It's just a wrong question. Is this a Christian or a non-Christian? It wouldn't even have occurred to Paul, I think, that that was the question to be asked. So here's my basic thesis, which I'll seek to demonstrate now through an analysis of the chapter. We're going to just try to survey this. Here's my thesis. Romans 7, 1 through 25 functions primarily, pure and simple, as a defense of the law. It's not about our sanctification. It's not about our struggle. Is there a struggle? Yes. Even in Romans, Paul tells us that we have to be militant in terms of putting to death the deeds of the body. And we do this through the Spirit. Yes, there's a war. Do you guys have it? It's a real war. But that's not what Romans 7 is intending to communicate to us. It is primarily a defense of the law that was necessitated, and I'm carefully choosing my words here, it was necessitated by the accusation of Paul's Jewish detractors. He had Jewish detractors. Some people call them opponents. I call them detractors. Who are claiming, accusing him of teaching that the law has been thrown away, put to an end, and that the law itself actually promotes sin. They accuse Paul of saying that. How do we know this? Well, just little suggestions like Romans 3, verse 8. Paul says, there are some who say that this is what I teach. Let us do evil that good may come. He doesn't even answer to that at that point. He says, God will be their judge for saying that. So Paul is responding to the accusations of his Jewish detractors who are saying he's got this terrible view of the law. And he's possibly also including his Gentile converts who have misunderstood or misrepresented what he has taught concerning the relationship between the law, sin, and the grace of God. There's people who maybe misunderstood and misrepresented Paul. That's possible. They're preaching in pulpits all over the place this morning. I love when people think that they really have rooted their theology in Paul's thought, and then you listen to them speak, and it's obvious that they've imposed on Paul a certain theological grid that they have inherited, possibly from the Reformation or whatever. But it's not Paul's thought that they're reflecting. And so, I've spent a lot of years of my life digging into this stuff. Because I was like one of those who wanted to know. What was Paul's relationship to his Jewish past? And just how Jewish was he? Because Paul's very Jewish in the way he thinks, in the way he reasons, in the way he argues. And yet all of his Jewish thinking has been sort of brought under another umbrella in relation to what God has done through Christ in his death and resurrection. So Paul, I think, is arguing his case throughout Romans with these kinds of issues and this kind of an audience in mind. And he makes, listen now carefully to this, he makes statements, very carefully, listen, he makes statements and raises questions that allow him to confront the accusations that have been made against his teaching and the misunderstandings and misrepresentations of his teachings that are out there. What I will call in a moment confrontational theology. Have you ever heard that before? Confrontational theology, where you don't just sit and kind of write out, you know, from an armchair point of view, your theological views, but you present your theology in debate with others who have opposing views. Paul was a true polemicist and apologist in the way that he wrote and reasoned and argued. So to get the context right, we have to go back to two previous statements Paul has made about the law in Romans. Do you know which ones they are? You guys have been reading this for months. Can you remember? Well, they're found in chapter 5, verse 20, chapter 6, verse 14. Before we read them, I want you to keep in mind that Paul's Jewish readers are hypersensitive to anything negative that might be said with respect to Torah. Torah was viewed as Israel's unique privilege and possession within the covenant God established with her in the Exodus and at Mount Sinai. That's uncontestable. How did a Jew view the law? It was not a burden, but a gift. Even when the rabbis spoke of the yoke of the law, which one received, which came under the yoke of the law, you accepted the yoke of the law when you were bar mitzvahed as a young man. And you took upon yourself the obligation to do the whole law. That was not viewed as a burden. That yoke was an easy one. Now, by the time of Jesus, there's some appearances that rabbinic tradition had added so many things in terms of how one would keep the law, that it indeed had become a heavy burden for people. Amen? Why do you think Jesus said, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest"? You know, he was talking to people who, according to Matthew 23, had had burdens laid on their shoulders by the teachers of the law that weighed them down. 613 commandments to keep. How many of you guys could, at this point in your life, memorize 10? I have a friend who's about 52 who tells me that his hard drive erases every night when he sleeps, and he gets up in the morning and goes, "Where am I? Who am I?" 613 commandments. And yet they didn't view it as something that was hard to bear. It was something that you could do. That's the whole point, is that the Jew thought the law was doable. There's two passages that might help us understand this. I want you to write down this term. I mentioned it before, that the system of thinking that they were following is what we call covenantal gnomism. N-O-M-I-S-M. Covenantal gnomism. Now, this pattern of religion, or this system of thought, basically says God elected Israel to the covenant, redeemed her in the Exodus, brought her to Mount Sinai, made the covenant with his people, and then gave them the law to keep within that relationship. It was the way by which Israel would be righteous in relationship with God. God was going to be righteous back toward Israel too. You ever notice the expression in the Old Testament, the righteousness of God, appears all the time. Righteousness of God has to do with God keeping his part of the covenant. Israel was then to offer a corresponding obedience and righteousness in the covenant with God. So in covenantal gnomism, it's not a matter of trying to earn God's favor. It's a matter of being in the covenant and keeping the law in response to God's grace. Had that been perverted in some ways? Possibly. But that's the basic pattern. So you get a picture of this in Romans 2, 17 through 24, where it says the Jew... It describes the Jew, the typical Jew of Paul's time, as one who boasts in the law. They're confident that they're a guide to those who are in darkness. They're an instructor of the foolish. They regard themselves as superior to the Gentiles because they have the law. And the law is the guide in the path of light. Romans 2:17-24. Acts 21:17-26. One of my favorite stories in the Acts of the Apostles. Paul has been preaching, three missionary journeys, established these Gentile churches. He gets a collection from all these churches to support the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he comes there with this gift to James and the elders. And then he tells them about all the great things God has done among the Gentiles. Just go over there. This is hilarious if you read this. It just shows you the nature of how entrenched this stuff was, not only in Judaism in general, but even in the minds of Jewish Christians during that time. This is Acts 21, verse 17. When we come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. It's not like Paul was at odds with James and Peter and the boys in Jerusalem. They received us gladly. And the offering probably gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one. Imagine this. This must have taken some time. Okay, Paul, come on. Miracles, we know. One by one, he related the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. That was why this whole thing became an issue. Paul's Gentile mission and the success thereof. Verse 20, and when they heard it, they began glorifying God. Thank God for what he's done among the Gentiles. And then they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. Now, what some people think, and I tend to agree with this point of view, is that by this point in time, we're down the road a bit. We're talking, you know, more like 58 AD. Paul has already written Romans at this point when he gets to Jerusalem. He speaks of his trip to Jerusalem in Romans 15 and asks for prayer that he be delivered from the unbelieving Jews. And as we read on in this account, he was delivered, but probably not quite the way he would have thought, through the Romans, not the church. Isn't that interesting? Paul got help from the Romans, not the church in Jerusalem in his time. That's not to be some kind of critique on the church in our time, but it's just an irony that shows just how much difficulty they had accepting the work and the message that Paul was bringing. We're so distanced from this now that we don't get how radical this was. To say that people who are uncircumcised, who eat pork and don't observe Sabbath, just by believing in Jesus the Messiah, having repented of their sins, of course, that they're now members of the people of God. It was radical, unheard of. It's not that a Jew would not accept a Gentile if he went through all the hoops that were necessary to be a proselyte to Judaism. But if you didn't go through those hoops, and there were some, you know, pretty important hoops, you weren't in. And Paul's saying, well, this hoop is out, this hoop's out, this hoop's out. There's just this one big hoop. You have to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus the Messiah as the only way of reconciliation with God through his cross and his resurrection from the dead. That's the hoop. And in essence, Paul is saying you don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. That's radical, isn't it? And that's all of what he's addressing in Romans 4. Who are the real people of Abraham? What was the pattern of Abraham's justifying faith? He believed before he was circumcised. He was justified before he was circumcised. God reckoned righteousness to him, and so now he does that for all who believe, whether circumcised or uncircumcised. That's not the issue. It's the faith of Abraham that's the issue. And so we see this description of the Jews who were believers in this time, very zealous for the law, and what that indicates is that that wing, that very conservative wing of early Jewish Christianity, which had raised questions about the acceptance of the Gentiles apart from the law back in Acts 15, which takes place probably about 9 years before this particular event, back about 49 AD. But 9 years later, you know, a lot of things can change in 9 years. Think about how things were in the year 2000. And think about how they are now. Think about how much changes in a decade. Well, in this decade, I think it's possible that the more conservative wing of Jewish Christianity, kind of under the leadership and the wing of James, the brother of Jesus, and the elders who had kind of come as to be the established government of the church, they had kind of grown to take the front place. And they were the more prevailing view. And so Paul comes to Jerusalem and everybody's kind of like, oh, this is the guy who's got all these strange views about the law and who thinks Gentiles don't have to be circumcised and we don't even know if he practices the law anymore. And so they advise Paul to do something that shows everybody he does indeed keep the law, and Paul's only too willing to do this. Why? Not because he's a compromiser, but because he says, I become all things to all men. To the Jews as a Jew, to the Gentiles as a Gentile. I do everything so that I might win and save some. Isn't that a good adage for life? Don't compromise your true, real convictions about obedience to God, but become all things to all men so that you can win some, so you can see them saved. And so this is an indication here of this conservative dimension of not just Judaism, but Jewish Christianity. Coming back to Romans now, full circle. Let's go there. We got two statements. We have two statements on the law we have to deal with. Romans 5:20. I don't even know if I'm going to get all the way into Romans 7, but I hope this is a good introduction to give you some food for thought, to possibly create another paradigm for us by which to read. Don't be afraid of those kinds of ideas, by the way. Everybody has paradigms. To claim that you are objective and that you don't have a preset kind of view and mindset when you come to Scripture, that's silly. Just be willing to let it be critiqued by Scripture, if you can. Romans 5:20, Paul says, the law entered salvation history that the transgression might increase. Good going, Paul. That's going to win you a lot of friends at the synagogue. The law entered salvation history that the transgression might increase. But let's make matters worse. But where sin increased through the law, grace abounded all the more. Paul seems to say that the law has no other function than to make sin abound. And that where this sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And this opens the door to the charge that Paul's gospel promotes sin. Or what we call classically antinomianism. Against lawism. I don't want to be under any kind of law. Paul seems to clear all of this up in Romans 6, doesn't he? People are saying, oh, you're saying that, you know, the law is sin and there's this grace that covers it all. And so in Romans 6, he clears it up in an argument that says Christ, that those who are in Christ have died together with Christ to the power of sin, and they've been raised with him by the power of God to walk in newness of life. Is that the argument? But with all of that in place, Paul ends this section on death and resurrection with Christ in chapter 6, verse 14, if you go there now, with yet another statement about the law. Paul cannot stop talking. Does this tell you something about who he knows his audience to be? He just cannot. I've never, the first time I observed this when I was starting my dissertation work, I'm reading through Romans in the Greek text. And it kind of stands out when you're reading it in Greek, because the Greek word for law is nomos. And nomos is everywhere in Romans. He cannot stop talking about the law. And so he returns to another statement about the law. We thought we had it all cleared up. And this statement in Romans 6:14 again creates the impression that there's something wrong with the law. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And you read this and you go, whoa, what are you saying? The negative implication of the statement with respect to the law is that being under the law and being under grace are two entirely different states of existence. Would you agree? It seems to be what he's saying. And he also seems to be saying that to be under law is to be under the dominion of sin, to be ruled by its power. While being under grace is to be freed or to have been freed from the power of sin. So the two statements that he makes here in 5:20 and in 6:14, I'm going to say are provocative and deliberate. They function within his overall argument as a tool by which he brings to bear on his readers what I call his confrontational theology or confrontational theological method. That's why it's so hard, honestly, to write a book called The Theology of Paul. Why is that? Because Paul does not sit down at any point in his ministry. Ephesians might be the one exception to this, but Paul does not sit down at any point in his ministry and just say, I should write a systematic theology on everything I think. No, that's not what he does. He writes letters that have been written in response to situations within his churches, what we call contingency. And in those letters, as he writes to those churches, he brings his theology to expression in practical ways in relation to those needs and problems. So we have this model, this would be a good thing to write down, of coherence and contingency that go together, that we have to grapple with. In Paul's letters, what part is contingent upon the situation? What part really expresses his kind of core, his coherent core of thought and theology? So these statements are provocative and deliberate. Why? Because Paul wants to clarify what he thinks about these things in relation to people who either are against him, they sort of detract against him, or you have others who misunderstand him. That's why he's doing this. So let's, with that in mind, move on to a simple, and I'm going to do this very briefly now because I know I'm taking too much time, but a simple exegesis of Romans 7. You'll note that it is in three parts. It comes in three parts. In chapter 7, we have part 1 in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Kind of looking on at the text, we won't read it just for time's sake. We won't read it bit by bit, but you'll notice that what we have here are introductory statements that are going to set up the argument that follows, beginning in verse 7 to the end of the chapter, the part that's really debated. And you'll notice here that right away in verse 1, Paul says, I'm speaking to those who know the law. What does that mean? Who's he addressing? He's addressing the concerns of a Jew who loves the law, who loves Torah, and thinks Paul is being disparaging toward it because of these confrontational statements he's made. He's speaking to his Jewish brethren who know the law. Then in verse 2 and 3, you'll notice we have a somewhat convoluted marriage analogy, the point of which is simply to say that in a marriage, when one partner dies, the relationship's over for that one who dies. They're no longer bound to the marriage. The problem with the way Paul fits the analogy is it's the living partner who's not bound here. But what he's intending to say as we move on in the argument is that clearly, because the believer has died with Christ, he has died to being, quote-unquote, everybody say it, under law. So what is the point? Paul's drawing out a contrast between being under the law, and he really has in mind here, you ready to write this down, please? I know I always should give out notes, but you'll be all right. We're in a class here today. Israel, he's really making reference to Israel in the flesh, or in Adam. Their state in Adam throughout salvation history, under the law. He's contrasting that with the new reality of resurrection life that comes about through union with Christ and being under grace. To be under grace means that you're united with Christ in death and resurrection, for Paul. That's magnificent, isn't it? You're not under law, you're under grace. What does it mean to be under grace? Verse 4 here says that you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. Verse 5 then. Well, actually, throughout these three verses, from verses 4 through 6, Paul describes the outcome of either being under the law in Adam, equals Israel in the flesh, or being in Christ and under grace. What's the outcome? If you look at verse 5. Verse 5 is the most important verse in this whole chapter in terms of understanding what Paul's doing. You say, man, that's kind of a radical thing to say. How do you know that? Well, I know it from years and years and years of tearing this apart and laboring over this. And actually what I'm trying to do is simplify this today, as much as this might sound complicated. Verse 5 is a description of Israel's existence in the flesh under the law. Sin works through the law to bear fruit for death. Those are the key words, to bear fruit for death. It's a question of what the outcome is. It's not that there's anything wrong with the law. It's just that Israel in the flesh is under the power of sin. And thus the law, all the law can do is command, but not empower. And there's a sense in which then what happens is that sin works through the law to bear fruit for death. And that very small statement in verse 5, let's read it now. For while we, who is we? Those who know the law in verse 1. While we were in the flesh, that is, before we were in Christ, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law, actually it's just in the Greek, which were through the law, were at work in the members of our body. Now that's a very important statement. In the members of our body. The passions of sin work in the members of the body, and they work through the law. The law is simply instrumental here. They work through the law to bear fruit for death. That statement in verse 5 is unpacked from verse 7 through 25 in the rest of the argument. Then we have in verse 4 another reality. And that is, we are joined to Christ in resurrection life. We are under grace, and a different outcome results. Namely, that we bear fruit for God. Notice bearing fruit in those two verses. Bearing fruit for death, bearing fruit for God. See, it's amazing to me that Paul is stating clearly here that the Christian is under grace, in union with Christ. That there really is actually a life we can live in the Spirit, where the power that raised Jesus from the dead works in us to actually live a life that pleases God. How many of you believe that's possible? You know, I really believe that this is what Paul's saying here. And that's why it seems so absurd to me that one would then take the view that in the rest of the chapter he describes the Christian life as a complete failure. We're joined to Christ in resurrection life to bear fruit for God. But in reality, what we live out is verses 7 through 25. I think there's an absurdness to that way of thinking and that approach to Scripture. Does anybody here ever feel like they're the person in Romans 7? That you do some things that you wish you wouldn't do? Of course, that's a reality that we have to grapple with in terms of putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Putting to death the deeds of the body. Living in the newness of the Spirit. That's all a part of what we have to actualize in a walk. It's a walk in newness of life. It's not a theory of newness of life. Someone please say you agree. Yes. It's a walk. A walk in newness of life. You have to live this out. And yet, Paul clearly here says the goal is that we would bear fruit for God. And in verse 6, he then describes two different ways of service to God. You can do it in the oldness of the letter or in the newness of the Spirit. Walking in the newness of the Spirit. I love the way he puts that, because he's really saying that when you're living in the Spirit, there's a newness about it all the time. Now, chapter 7, beginning in verse 7 to the end of the chapter, answers two questions. Let's look at the questions. What shall we, verse 7, what shall we say then, is the law sin? What do you think Paul's going to say? Put your hand over the verse here and don't read. Yeah, meganoita in Greek. It always says with exclamation point, may this never be. God forbid the very thought of this. So what's he answering? What's the question that he's answering in chapter 7, verses 7 to 12? Is the law sin? May it never be. What he then just says is that sin works through the law. So there is a relationship between sin and the law. Sin works through the commandment that God gives, so that the power of sin comes to life within one's members. And sin comes to expression by working through the law. It actually sort of uses it as a springboard to bring its power into play in actual experience for those who are under the law. But what is, you know, the conclusion that Paul comes to in verse 12 is very telling about why he's saying all this. Which is why I was saying before, I think this is all a defense of the law. Paul is trying to say, I don't think the law is bad. I think the law is good. Did you know Paul in other places can cite the law as a part of what the Christian is to fulfill? Did you know that the end of this argument in Romans 8 verse 4 is that we live in the Spirit because of what Christ did on the cross? We now live and walk in the Spirit so that what the law requires is fulfilled in us, as we walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. It's not that Paul thinks the law is something bad. But what is the great commandment of the law? Love God with all of your heart. Do you think Paul would have like said, oh, I don't agree with that. What's the second like unto it according to Jesus? That you should love your neighbor as yourself. Do you think Paul would have said, oh no, we don't want that one. No, in fact, he cites it, in that commandment, in several places as a foundation for instruction in Christian living. Romans 13, 8 through 10, Galatians 5, 13 and 14, also in 1 Corinthians 7 along the way, he says what matters is not circumcision or uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. So Paul is simply answering this question. Do I think the law is sin? Do I think the law is bad? No. But the law is used by sin to create more sin for those who are in the flesh and not under grace in Christ. And so what's his conclusion in verse 12? The law is holy, the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. That does not sound like a disparaging view of the law, does it? But I think it shows that what this argument is about is a defense of the law.
Could you unpack verse 9?
You would say that. That there is more written on that than, well, it's definitely a contender at the top five in Paul's letters of hard verses to understand. Some people say this is Paul is actually referring back to what Adam experienced with the commandment that God gave him. He was alive originally. Apart from the law, the commandment came in, and sin became alive, and I died, and so on. I don't know that anybody knows exactly, other than that Paul is kind of just presenting an argument. I think the key is verse 8. You have to understand verse 8. Sin, what does sin do? Verse 8. Sin takes opportunity through the commandment. It's a Greek word. It actually is like the idea of a fulcrum. It's like something from which it gains strength. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. Very short little cryptic statement Paul makes. I never have understood why he says this at the end of his argument on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. But he says this. That the strength of sin is what? The law. And the outcome of sin then is death. He says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord, which is all about the preceding argument that ultimately we will be glorified together with Christ. Sin, which deals out death, will not ultimately have its way over us because we're going to be raised. So the strength of sin is the law. And Paul is saying, but sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind, even though the law had said, you shall not covet. And I think there's a reason Paul chooses that commandment. He didn't choose, thou shalt not murder. He didn't choose, thou shalt not steal. Why? Because really coveting is the basis for all the breaking of all the rest of the commandments. And what one finds is that the heart desires what it shouldn't have. The commandment says, don't desire your neighbor's goods, and yet people steal. Don't desire your neighbor's wife, and yet what do people do? They commit adultery. Don't desire anything that belongs to your neighbor. What do they end up doing? They end up plundering and murdering. What else do they do? They bear false witness against their neighbor in a court of law. All of the other commandments are broken because of coveting, and coveting is idolatry according to Paul and other places in his letters. So really what happens is you don't keep the first table of the law, which is to love God, and you end up being a covetous person, an idolater, and then you break all the rest of the law. And that's why you really have a dilemma. Under law, without the power of grace. Thank God for His grace, amen? His grace in Jesus Christ. So, the law is good, it's holy, the commandment's righteous, it's good, it's holy. Second question, verse 13. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? What's the answer again? May it never be. It seems like it's almost the same question, but he's just coming at it from a little deeper angle. Look what his answer. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, which is what? What is good in the context? The law. Rather, let's read it again. Rather, it was sin that affected my death, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. So again, now we're coming to an apology for the law, a defense of the law. Verse 14 makes this clear because he begins by saying, we know that the law is spiritual. What does Paul think about the law of God? The law of God is spiritual. How many of you would agree that the Ten Commandments are good? Read them sometimes. All you have to do is think logically through the Ten Commandments. In their true spirit, it covers the whole of moral obligation. The whole of moral obligation for free moral agents within this universe. God Himself abides by that law. The Ten Commandments are good, aren't they? I was talking about this with my son a couple weeks ago, my son Paul, and he's like, yeah, the Ten Commandments seem like they're really something, but how does that work with, you know, like what Jesus said about two commandments? And I said, well, you notice that the Ten Commandments are primarily about what you don't do. You know what the Ten Commandments are? They're like a big fence. around your life, to let you know that, hey, if you jump over the fence here and you commit adultery, you're not loving your neighbor as yourself. Do I love my neighbor as myself if I murder my neighbor? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 5, you've heard it said, you won't murder, but I say to you, if you have hatred and bitter scorn in your heart towards your brother, it's the same thing as murdering. That's what 1 John 3 teaches. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and a murderer does not have eternal life inside of him. That's why you have to deal with those kinds of issues. Amen? And so the law is good, but really what the law is about is two commands. Because the first command, which is covered under the first five of the ten, the first table of the law, is that you should love God. This is really the goal of your life, and I'm exhorting you today to make this the goal of your life above everything else. Love the Lord your God, which implies that you're in relationship with Him. He's the Lord your God. You can't do this unless you're in relationship with Him and under grace. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind. Try to preach that in a charismatic church in the last 30 years. We just love God with all our heart. And what about your mind? Oh, we just cut that out, actually. That's the requirement for membership here. Frontal lobotomy and all things spiritual. I'm sorry, but no, I'm not, actually. I was afflicted with this for a good part of my life. It's ridiculous. As if though there's some kind of like false dichotomy to be created between the heart and the mind. No. They go together. Love Him with all your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, and how about this? All of your strength. That involves doing something. Hello? It doesn't mean you sit in a prayer room and twiddle your thumbs 24 hours a day saying, oh God, I love you. Oh, let me know you. Oh, let me know you. Read Jeremiah sometime. He says to know the Lord is actually like to take care of widows and orphans is to know the Lord. You love Him with all of your strength. It means you get off of your lazy and you do something. And quit this ridiculous stuff that when we read the teachings of the New Testament concerning the Christian life, that's some unattainable thing that nobody can do. No, God calls us to walk in this path and in this way. Love Him with all of your strength. What's the second commandment like unto it? Love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 7, verse 12, write it down. This is a good flow here today. Jesus said, at the end of a teaching on prayer, in which He said, if you ask, it'll be given to you. You seek, you find. You knock, the door will be opened, because your Heavenly Father is generous and good, way beyond what you are in the way that you treat your children. That's basically what He says. It's a promise of answered prayer, that it makes a difference to seek God. You know what, I'm going to give you a little thing. This is for free. It's not about Romans 7, but you might want to go read 2 Chronicles 26 this week and look at the life of Uzziah. And it says that he sought God during the time of a prophet named Zechariah who had understanding of the will of the Lord through visions God had given him. That as long as he saw God, the Lord prospered him. And I don't want to get into some prosperity message about that, but what I'm trying to say is that the blessing of the Lord is on those who seek Him. So you ask, you seek, you knock. Jesus says that this is all going to be good. Your Father's generous. And then in verse 12, He says, therefore, because you want to live in this kind of relationship with God where you're living under His favor, whatever way that you would like to be treated, treat others the same. For this is the law. What does it say, Brian? The law and the prophets. By which he means this is the law, this is the message of moral obligation that's laid out in the whole law of God. The great Rabbi Hillel agreed with Jesus in this teaching. He lived before Jesus, actually. Jesus agreed with Hillel. He was asked, what's the great commandment of the law? He said, love God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Go and do this. And know that as you read Scripture, all the rest is commentary. So let's close today. I won't deal with 7, 14 through 25. I've already offered enough thoughts on that just for now. We might come back to this at some point. But I want to come back to where we started in reading that verse 3. Now with all of this in view, what does Paul again is talking about the law in verse 3. He has just made the statement that we're not condemned in Christ to this state of failure and futility described in Romans 7. Because there is a new law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that has entered in that sets us free from the law of sin and death. And he now explains how that was enacted. Verse 3, what the law could not do. So here is his, if there is a critique, it's his critique of the law. The law is weak through the flesh. The law cannot do anything to liberate us from this captivity of sin into which we were born in Adam. It was weak through the flesh. And what the law couldn't do, God did. Everyone say that. God did. Even your very sanctification, the holiness of life to which you were called, the foundation for all of that is not something you have done, something you can do of yourself. It's what God did. God sends his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Why is he saying that? Because he's saying Jesus came and identified with us in totality in our Adamic existence. It's a likeness of sinful flesh, though. Jesus himself was without sin. And he gave himself then as a sin offering through which he condemns sin in that realm of the flesh. Those who are in the flesh. Why does he do this? Verse 4, so that the requirement of the law will be fulfilled in us. Not so that Jesus keeps the law for us, which is taught by Reformed theologians. There's a doctrine out there, I think it's a heresy personally. Some people think I'm a heretic for not embracing it. Seriously. People like John Piper believe this. People like D.A. Carson believe this. They talk on the phone about this stuff, feeling that they're the gatekeepers of orthodoxy. That you must believe in the doctrine of what they call double imputation, that our sin was imputed to Christ, and that Christ therefore kept the law for us, and that his righteousness in keeping the law is how righteousness is imputed to us. I think that's absurd. There's no doubt that our sin was laid on Christ, and that God has accounted righteousness to us in some way because of what Jesus did on the cross. I have no question about that. But the idea that the Christian is under no obligation in relation to the law is to me complete foolishness in the light of two passages in the Old Testament, one of which is directly quoted in Hebrews, and another of which is at least alluded to by Paul in Romans 2. What are they? Jeremiah 31. I'll put my laws, 31 through 34, verse 30, chapter 31, 31 through 34. I will put my law into their hearts and write it, or in their minds and write it on their hearts. Sounds to me like that in relation to God in the new covenant, as we walk by the Spirit, there truly is a fulfillment of what the law requires in terms of love. That's what it's been about all along anyway, isn't it? So there's Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. There's Ezekiel 36, 25 through 28. I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you'll be clean. And from your filthiness and idols, from all of it, I'll cleanse you. And I'll put in you a new heart and a new spirit. And I'll put my spirit within you. I'll take the stony heart out of your flesh, give you a heart of flesh, put my spirit in you. And what will then happen? I will cause you to walk in my statutes. And you'll keep my judgments and do them. I think it's referring to the keeping of the law in terms of the two great commands. So Paul says the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. But it's not a question of, you know, how many of you have had what do we call New Year's resolutions to know that they don't usually last through the new year? How about a new life resolution? That's what I would suggest today. That God has redeemed me. God has redeemed me. He has, through the cross, dealt with the problem of my guilt. Are you glad for that? He has also dealt with the power of sin reigning over my life. And he has given us the Spirit as the gift of the new covenant. Do you regard that as a gift today? You saw how serious David took all of this in Psalm 51 when he felt he had sinned so badly that he was about to be barred and banished from God's presence. And he said, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. What a gift that we have the Holy Spirit who seals us in Christ unto the day of redemption. How about this new life resolution? I will seek every day to learn more and more how to walk by the Spirit in union with Christ. God promises that those who do so, if you really learn how to do that, will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, and you will bear the fruit described in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, against which there is what? No law. Let's pray. Thanks for this teaching this morning, Lord, emphasizing the glory of our redemption and the grace that we're under in Christ. Help us to better understand the Apostle Paul, inspired by you to write these things in his own time, in situations that are perhaps difficult for us to understand, addressing issues that may not even be the ones that we think about most of the time. But yet it is your holy word, and I pray that you would open up insight and understanding to us, even if necessary, give us a certain dimension of anthropological understanding of these things so that we can see how there indeed is a nexus of relationship between sin and the law and the grace of God. Above all, I pray you reveal grace to us, Father. The law gives a knowledge of sin, but through grace we have freedom. Through grace we are empowered. And I pray that this would translate out into a true walk in newness of life for all of us, in which we bear fruit for God. And I pray that that would be more than just sort of an individualistic type holiness, but it would become a collective holiness and a fulfillment of mission in relation to what you would have us to do during this time in preparation for us meeting you face to face, Lord, when we're going to be glorified in your image. I pray you really would awaken and shake up and arouse our hearts this morning to fulfill this calling, to walk worthy of it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.